I want to talk for a minute about a normal bell curve. So what's a normal bell curve? Somebody describe that to me. And it doesn't have anything to do with me. Your worst enemy in school. Yeah, it looks something like this, right? It kind of looks like a bell. And in a normal bell curve, you have kind of in the center, you have most average people. Up at the top end, you have a few amazing people or things. And out the bottom, you have a few people who are weak, right, who are at the low end of this, or maybe a distribution of other things. Well, what are some examples of a bell curve that you might think of? Grades. Yeah, it's the idea. I'm not sure I ever experienced it, but the C's are more than anything else, and the same number of A's and F's, and the same. But yeah, this idea that we've got a distribution, and we try to spread it out. Good. When else do we see a normal distribution? What's that? Life. How's that? Yeah, so certainly. And in some ways, that goes to independence or strength, right? That we start pretty weak and needing a lot of help, and then we become, oh, I can do anything I want. And then the realization that we start to just need some more support again, right? And so it's kind of follows that. Other ways that this happens. IQ, intelligence. Yeah, certainly this idea that we've got some people who are just, they're off the charts, brilliant, right? And some people just, a challenge to understand things, to communicate. And in the middle, this big group of people who just have kind of average intelligence. Yeah, all sorts of things that are like this. And one of the questions that comes up is, which group should you serve? So if you take a typical classroom, so I deal a lot with education, you take a typical classroom and we say intelligence has this kind of spread, right? We have some students, all I have to do is to think what I'm going to teach them, and they already know, right? It's just, it seems automatic. And others, it's just, it seems like it's such a challenge to learn, so why not just help everybody the same, right? What's the challenge? If you're a teacher, you work in the classroom, what's the challenge of having a spread like this? Yeah, your job to teach them all, and they need different kinds of help. Yeah, they need different kinds of help, and we have to process this. So I'll tell you a personal experience. When I was a graduate student, I was a TA, a teacher's assistant. We had a professor that I was a TA for who was incredibly brilliant. This guy just, he was one of these amazing people who was off the charts in how smart he was. And he was fantastic for really smart students. But for average and below average students, he couldn't understand it. He couldn't, what do you mean this isn't obvious to you? And so, he would try to explain something, and he would have no idea, should I take 10 minutes to explain this idea, or can I just say it's obvious? And everybody says, oh yeah, it's obvious, right? So he was great at teaching the high end. But he really struggled when it came time to work with people that it wasn't really easy. So I was a TA. Let's just say I was a good complement to what he was. So I can still remember, to this day, I can tell you exactly what the room was like. I was leading a review section for the midterm. And one of the brighter students asked me a question, and I couldn't answer it. And I tried, and I got partway in, and I'll tell you, this is exactly what I said. I said, so here's what I want to teach you. When you come to a problem like this on the exam, set it aside and move on. So we're going to set it aside and move on. It worked for me. But I could be very sympathetic with the students who struggled with the content because I didn't find it that easy, right? It's like, oh, that one's a tough one. I understand. In a way the professor could not, right? And so he could serve one end of the scale, and I could more effectively serve the other end of the scale, right? So I want to go a little bit further with this. So here's another example that it's related to what we talked about. So here's a chart of life expectancy, right? And so we have people who, there's a lot of people who live into, the later 70s, 80s, and then a few that live, past 100. And what does it take to support people in this? It's very different to say, I want to help the health needs of people across the scale, right? So if you say, I'm going to practice medicine for people out here, it's very different from practicing medicine for people here or practicing medicine for people here. Right, very different kinds of things that we ought to do to support people at different places. Okay, so now I get a little more challenging. What do you think the graph might look like for goodness and trouble? Right? What do you think is, so for instance, it could be that there's a set of people, they're just off the charts in goodness, right? They're just amazing people. And maybe they're matched at the other end by some people who are just awful people. I mean, they're just terrible. And then there's maybe a big bunch of average people. I don't know. What do you think, right? What's this distribution look like of goodness, but then also trouble, right? Some people seem to live a life that has no trouble whatsoever. Everything goes easily, right? Everything is just, oh, yeah, yet again, another wonderful opportunity. And other people seem like it's just constant trouble, right? Just over and over again. It's like, why this challenge? Why this challenge? What I want to think about for a bit is, which group does God serve? Right? Where's his attention? And the question behind it is really this one. Is there help for me? Right? Is there help for somebody the likes of me, the likes of you? What is God like when he looks at the world? And how does he approach us? And is there help for us? So I want to pray and ask God to speak beyond the words that are spoken, beyond all that happens visibly. I want to ask for God's work in our hearts to be the great high priest who does his work today. So let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you that you have welcomed us into your presence, that we can sing songs of joy and of worship. We can hear your scripture. We can pray together. We can hear testimony of the work that you have done. Father, in all of this and through your word, we ask that you'd have freedom to bring help where help is needed this morning. Father, I ask for individuals who know their need, who carry a burden, who feel a regret, feel some sense of shame. Father, for any who know their need, I pray that you would do your healing, wonderful work today. Bring your help by your grace that's appropriate for the time, appropriate for the need today. Thank you that you will. We thank you because we pray in the authority of your Son, who has given us life to save us. Amen. So we're going to talk about the height and the depth of Christ's love. We're looking at actually the passage that was read for us earlier from Hebrews 4, and we'll talk more about this picture in a few minutes. You'll want to have a Bible in front of you, and so if you don't, there's some guys bringing the Bibles down to share with you. So the height and the depth of Christ's love. So we're looking at the letter to the Hebrews, and let me just say a word about this letter to orient us to it. This was a letter written to Jewish Christians that it seems were tempted to give up on Christianity. That these are Jewish people who had become Christians, and it wasn't quite working out for them. They struggled with it. And it seems that some of them thought perseverance wasn't very important. And, you know, this can happen like stepping into a marriage. Right, a couple is just in great love with each other, and just everything's like seems like a wonderful experience. Everything is good, and it's like this is the way the whole thing will be. Every day I wake up and say, "Great, another day just to be with the one I love." And as Karen can tell you, she's had to learn to persevere with me, right? To say this is a challenging day, so today love's going to look like perseverance, not going to look like yay, yet another day in paradise. Right? They kind of felt that way, I think. I think they were so excited when they stepped into Christianity, they thought, yay, another day in paradise, only to discover that some of the days are quite challenging. Some of the days require perseverance. Right? And perhaps they thought it wasn't going to be nearly so challenging as it turned out to be. Perhaps, as I heard somebody express recently, they thought that, well, prayer works, so that means God will make life easier whenever we ask him to. I hit a rough spot, it's kind of challenging, and I say, well, let's pray, and tomorrow it's going to be great. Maybe they thought that this is just the way Christianity ought to be. It ought to just keep getting better and better and easier every day, and it wasn't. And some of them were tempted to say, I tried Christianity, but it wasn't so good for me. And so this is a letter that's written to people like that. And I can sympathize, right? I can understand some of what that challenge is. So what does it look like? We're going to look at actually two different parts. We're going to look a little bit at chapter 1, but you don't have to go there. I'll tell you a word about that in a second. And then in chapter 4. What I have up here is four verses from chapter 1. The reason to put them up here is I want to just show you one of the things that I do when I study the Bible. What I do is I go to a website like BibleGateway.com. And I copy the text. I just highlight the text that I'm going to study, and I copy it. And I put it into, for myself, Microsoft Word, but you can put it into Google Docs or whatever word processor. And then what I do is I just start to lay out the text on the page in a way that seems to reflect its structure, what it's saying. And so I've done that here, and I just wanted to show this as a model to you. Just one of the things that I do is that I looked at this, and I thought, you know, this is saying a whole list of things that seem to just tell us an amazing thing about how God has spoken to us. He says, in the past I've spoken in lots of ways. Now I've spoken in a unique way. And then he gives a long list about the qualifications of this new way that he has spoken. So let me just read it and then share a few thoughts about it. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. You can see that a major task, a major purpose of the writer of this letter was to say, what we have in Christianity is amazing. It's way beyond thinking I saw an angel, right? Way beyond this idea of some experience or some great thing I've seen. He says, this is an amazing thing. God has spoken in a very direct and clear way. And he says, how God chose to spoke is through his Son, through the Son of God. Right? And he says, this Son of God is the heir, the inheritor of all things, meaning everything that exists belongs to this Son. One day, it'll all be completely in his charge, in his control. He is the one who will receive all of this. But he says also, he's the one who started it all. The entire thing was made by this one. He says, this Son is the radiance of God's glory. From a Jewish perspective, God's glory is so amazing, so overwhelming, that if you could see it, you would die, right? It would be like plugging your hairdryer into 440 volts or 1,000 volts or something, right? You plug it in, and it's just so powerful, it's just fried right away. It can't handle it. They said the glory of God is just beyond what we can handle. And yet he says, this one that God has spoken through, he is that radiance. He's not just like that radiance, he is that radiance. In fact, he says, he's exactly like God. Right? This one, he says, this is how God's spoken to us. He's exactly like God, and he's already said he's going to inherit it all, and he created it all. He says, well, he also sustains it all. Right? All existence is past, present, and future in this one that he has spoken of. And he says, this one has provided purification for sins. This one is the one who's restored our relationship with God. And once he did that, he sat down because all his work was done. And he sat down in a place of great honor, the highest honor possible. And he is superior to everything else. Right? It's just, I love this passage because it just so powerfully says, at the heart of Christianity is God revealing himself through his Son. And his Son is amazing beyond comprehension. And he is the one who has revealed God to us and provided a way for us to come to God. So in this, he says, here's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, with heavenly authority to rescue us. Right? He came to rescue people who needed help. And he did it with all the authority of heaven, all the authority of God himself. So now, let's go to chapter 4, verse 14. I did all of that because he says, therefore, at the start of this. Well, it's because we have a high priest who is beyond comprehension in his greatness who rescues us. Therefore, he says, since we have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, Jesus, the Son of God, Let us hold firmly to the faith we profess. So stop there for a second. So he says, we have an amazing high priest. He is so great, right? The creator, the sustainer, the one who will inherit it all. He is beyond compare. Since we have that, he has ascended or passed through the heavens. He has become a priest in the holiest place possible, right? So this is Jesus Christ. He is the great high priest who was, in some sense, ordained in heaven, right? It was a big deal when a priest would become a priest and we have a big ceremony. He says that ceremony took place in the presence of God in heaven. And he says, this is the Son of God. He says, this great high priest, he says, is beyond compare. He's ordained in heaven. He has the authority of heaven. He is God himself. And so he says, because of that, hold firmly to the faith we profess. Because all of that is true. Hang on when it seems like life is challenging, because of how great our Savior is. Now, this faith that we profess, let me just say this, that sometimes faith refers to my trust in God, right? That this kind of faith that I say, I have faith in God, and we say, you need to have faith. But that's not the kind of faith that's being talked about here. This is the objective faith, meaning the gospel. This is the good news, the faith that we profess. And so here's how the writer defines it in one place, the gospel. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. There's a lot there. Let's just take a couple of the pieces. Here's the faith. He says, hold on to this. Don't let anything get the fingers of your heart peeled away from this. Latch on to this. He says, Christ is a mediator. He's a peacemaker. He's the intermediary. He says, there is a holy God, and then there are people like you and me, and we aren't holy like he is holy, right? We are separated from him. We have offended his holiness, and we are cut off from that. And he says, but here's the gospel. God has provided a mediator, a peacemaker, somebody to come between. And he's the peacemaker of a new covenant, a holy, unending agreement. He says, in effect, we were separated from God, and our hearts were at war with God. We opposed God. We didn't want his way. But he says, he has come and created a new agreement, an unending holy covenant between God and people because of what Jesus did. And the result of that is we get an eternal inheritance, an abundant, blessed life with God forever, right? Forever to live in his presence without the separation, without all that harms, right? We have a mediator, a peacemaker, who's made this holy covenant to give us an eternal inheritance by being a ransom. This peacemaker came and he paid to buy our freedom. By his death, by his sacrifice, he paid to restore this relationship, to give us access to God forever, to be loved in his family, to be a part of his household forever. And in doing that, he set us free from sins. He set us free from the consequences of sin, of saying, you know what, I did this and I feel horrible about what I did. And in some sense, so many of those consequences, there are temporary consequences we will often have to endure. But the eternal consequences of the things that I've done are gone forever. The consequences of that sin are wiped clean. We are set free. But we're also set free from the enslavement to that behavior. And again, we don't experience it immediately, but it is immediately a reality, is that we are no longer enslaved to these ways of living that harm us and that harm other people and cut us off from God. He says, that's the gospel, and don't let anything distract you from it. Right? And we get thrilled about other things, and that's good. Right? Some of us just love our careers. Some of us love what we study. Some of us, we have a career because we need pay, and we go to school because we need the degree. But some of us just love it, and that's a wonderful thing. But don't let that love of other things peel your fingers off of this gospel and to say, this is what it's really about. He says, our gospel is so amazing. Hold firmly to it. Don't let anything, discouragement, trouble, enthusiasm about other things take you away from this. And so then verse 15, he says, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. He says we've got this great, amazing peacemaker, this mediator, this Son of God, who is our high priest. A little bit like the professor that I was a TA for, just an amazing ability to understand the world, and it just amazing in his qualifications. But he says, here's something else that is true about this Savior. He says, we have a high priest who also knows what it's like to be weak, who also knows what it's like to have trouble, to be tempted, to fail. And he knows that because he took on our sin as if it were his own. He knows that pain. All of this, he says, he understands, right? Jesus Christ is the one who experienced the deepest trouble and the greatest temptations on earth. Now, we're told he experienced temptation. So what does it say? He was tempted in every way, just as we are. Now, I know it's pretty obvious. He wasn't tempted to buy. I just saw a thing about a new supercar, a Bugatti or something like that. It only cost $3 million for it. He didn't look at that and say, oh, I got to have a Bugatti. But you know what? He was tempted to get stuff. He knows that temptation. He knows because he was invited to have all the riches of the world. He knows the temptation to see stuff and say, I want that. Right? He doesn't know the temptation. He didn't know the temptation to use the internet to pursue what's wrong, to pursue what's evil or awful or ugly. He doesn't know that specific temptation. But he knew the temptation of what it is to say, there's something I want to have my thoughts dwell on. And I know I shouldn't. And you know what? Because he never gave in, he knows the temptations much better than we do. Right? You know, it's kind of like figuring out you're a weightlifter. How much weight can you lift? I can't lift very much, so pretty soon I'm done. Right? He had to face temptation to the full extent of the temptation. He knows it better than I do because I give up so early in the fight. He says, we have a high priest who knows what it's like to be weak, to face true temptation beyond our understanding even of what this temptation is like. And yet he did it always without sin. Always without going wrong, right? It's an amazing thing. He says, we have a high priest who not only can take us into heaven, but he also is one who can reach to the deepest, lowest spots that we experience. Jesus Christ is great enough to conquer fully our greatest enemies. And he is low enough to raise to heaven the lowest person who comes to him humbly. He's great enough to fully conquer all that threatens us of sin and separation from God and death and shame and all these things that are just such big things that we can't handle. He can do all of that. And he can do it in the lives of those who are low, the worst sinner, right? The most discouraged people, the least capable people, the people who they feel like I have nothing to give, and maybe lots of people in the world say you have nothing good about you. He is low enough to be able to rescue. And so this is the drawing. You can see the idea here of this great creature, and all you can see is his feet, and we're told that the earth is just the footstool of God. He's so big, and yet he reaches down below his feet to pick up those who are the weakest, who are the most discouraged. Right? We have a great high priest who has ascended into heaven, and we have a lowly high priest who can and does empathize with our weaknesses and temptations. And yet without any flaw. I just say briefly what he said. We need to have bold confidence in the gospel to hold on tight, right? That God, the creator and sustainer of all life, guarantees that we have hope, guarantees that even in the midst of great failure and even the loss of a baby, even in that, he is the guarantee of the hope that we have, right? Christ experienced all categories of trouble and temptation and in full force. And so he can own our troubles as his own, right? And so that's the great hope, is that he cried along with you, right? He struggled along with you, saying, I feel the weight of this. Not just I know what it's like, but I feel the weight that you are carrying. We can hold on tight because of this gospel. We are called to come near to God, expecting real, timely, and appropriate help. This is the call, right? So we are to pray and to worship and to obey and to cry out for help confidently. Right? He says, approach God confidently, not, oh, God, I'm sure you don't want me here today because I bring such baggage and trouble and sin. He says, no, come confidently because of the gospel. You're not here because you're worthy. You're here because he is worthy.
right? So we come to him. And don't take this access to God for granted, right? This is the creator and sustainer of all life. And he says, come boldly to me when you have no right to do so, except through my son. And I love this description, come boldly to the throne of grace. And here I think this of means it's characterized. God's rule has one overriding characteristic, and that is his loving, giving, merciful grace. That's the dominant characteristic of who our God is. So we come to him for help. And we want to share this help with others, right? This isn't what normally comes to mind when people think of who God is and what the church is, right? But this is who the church is to be. This is who our God is to welcome those who are in trouble, who are in pain, who have loss and are discouraged about themselves. Because we understand it, primarily because our God in Jesus Christ understands and he loves. And so we need to empathize with people in their weakness. And not just say, I'll help you, but you sure messed things up, didn't you? Right? We say, I understand what this is like. And I feel that pain with you. And we come alongside to help and to provide real, timely, appropriate help. And I would say the first thing we ought to do is begin with generous listening. Generous listening says, I want to hear what you're experiencing. I want to hear the pain. I want to hear how you're processing this. And then point to our great and lowly high priest. Right? Because Jesus Christ is great enough to conquer fully our enemies, our greatest enemies, and low enough to raise to heaven the lowest person who comes to him humbly. So I just ask two questions, and then I will take a moment to pray. What weaknesses are you experiencing today? What is that? What do you feel? What's the weight that you feel? And then the statement is, let's join together in seeking God's help in that. Let us now go boldly with confidence to the throne of grace to receive his help in a time of need. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a God of grace, that your throne, your rule is characterized by your kind goodness and patience and forgiveness. So, Father, we come now to ask for your help in our time of need. Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you have given us your Son, who is the creator and sustainer and inheritor of everything that exists. He is over all. And yet also he has come under all to experience the lowest experience of human existence so that he could understand us and to love us. And so, Father, we come with confidence that we can receive help in time of need as we come humbly in his name, in his authority. Thank you for this great love. Thank you for your glory as our great God. Through your Son we pray. Amen.